guests that I'd like to tell of, you know. We're glad you're with us in the house of the Lord. I'd like you to stand again and turn in your Bibles. And if you do not have a Bible, there's one provided there. I am reading from the New American Standard, very close to the King James that's in your pew. You'll be able to follow Galatians chapter 2. This highly important area of Scripture. Now this evening, I'm going to share some things about what God has called us to. And it's going to be a PTL night. It's the last night before the big summer program begins. We're beginning next Sunday night with the multimedia presentation on the occult called Before He Kills Us, which begins the Summer of 74 program. Then the next night, Dr. James Dobson. Next Sunday night, the author of Dare to Discipline. And the next Sunday night, Dino, the pianist of the Catherine Kuhlman Crusades, and on through a very active summer. But tonight's a time of just kind of catching our breath and talking about what God's doing. And we want you to come prepared to share. Also, there's a men's prayer breakfast Saturday. It wasn't in the bulletin. That's my fault. It's the fifth Saturday. It'll be at Howard Johnson's, and the speaker's going to be Phil Holderbein. So by all means, try to be with us for that time. All right, chapter 3, I said 2. Chapter 3, the book of Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he, then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now that's one section of Paul's argument. Five questions. We got through two of them last week. Then he enters a second argument. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, and you might put in parentheses, as Habakkuk wrote, the righteous man shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. In order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, another argument he enters. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say to their seeds, as referring to many, but rather to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not nullify or invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Now in terms of division again by word of review, when we enter the third chapter, we are entering the second division of the book of Galatians. The first division is a personal division in which Paul must wrestle with his own personal apostleship, that it was of God, it was acceptable, and he had a right to say what he was saying. In chapter 3, in order to use alliteration, we begin a polemical section. In other words, a teaching section, a doctrinal section.
And Paul begins this chapter, and this is where we were last week, to begin with the strongest words he can imagine. Who has bewitched you, Galatians? Who's put an evil eye on you? In other words, what Paul is saying by taking a word from the occult in which those days surrounded and horrified all men living in those cultures, Paul took that word in order to show the strongness of his feeling. He was saying, in other words, I cannot believe that you could have experienced salvation by faith and known the truth of God and then fallen away as you have, unless some strange, inexplicable thing has occurred. Who has bewitched you? Then he asks them the first question. The first question, of course, deals with the Savior's cross. He says in verse 1, it is as though Christ had been evidently crucified in your midst. And we took a long time on this last week. The concept is very simple. There had been a divine, supernatural anointing of God upon the ministry of the word. Until when Paul went to the region of Galatia to preach the gospel, there was such an anointing that those Galatians actually had, in experience at least, a moment of seeing the Christ crucified for their sin. They felt, as it were, the blood drop upon their own heads. They sensed and understood their own personal responsibility. And their conversion occurred in the white-hot heat of involvement with the cross. And Paul is saying here, how could you have forgotten that our salvation has come by this means, when God had so beautifully confirmed the word until it was as though you had traversed the years and were back 29 AD outside the gates of Jerusalem and yourself experienced the crucifixion. Now, my friend, that's vital. And that's the point we spit on again. It is absolutely imperative if you are to be born again of the Spirit of God that it's something else other than a religiosity. There has to be a personal confrontation with a Christ who died for your sin, for your offense. Actually, the concept in verse 1 probably is one of this. The Jew wore what was called a phylactery. I won't go into what I called it two Wednesday nights ago. I don't think that's wise repeating. But a phylactery was what the Jew wore on his forehead and on his arms, on his wrists, as a reminder that he was a peculiarly chosen person of God. And what Paul is saying here is that the phylactery for the born-again Christian is the cross. That cross is evidently set forth, not a gold cross or a silver cross, but the cross of Christ. And what happened there? It is before the believer's eyes constantly. That's what makes grace effective. But then he asks a second question. He says, the work of the Holy Spirit, was it by law or by hearing of faith? And all we said last week is simply this. It is evident from this passage, despite how the commentators want to mess up this section, it is evident that the early Christians received the Holy Spirit in a manifest, evidential way. It was obvious to them. It was a miraculous coming together of God supernaturally into their life. And as a result of that, Paul would, as his very second point establishing their faith, say, don't you remember when the Spirit came? He took you out of yourself. He produced in you and manifest in you a newness of life. There was an earnest of heavenly things. There was a deliverance from condemnation. There was a setting free of the law of sin and of death. The Holy Spirit did something in you. So evident and so powerful. Don't you remember that? Did it occur by the law, Paul asked? His third question is one that gives rise to a whole new term in theology. One of my class members gave me a gentle rebuke today by saying that we theologians tend to talk in words, or we preachers tend to talk in words that people don't understand. Well, occasionally I get a rebuke the other way, saying, why don't I talk more theologically and not quite so common and get so much involved in life? So I'll take the balance and attempt to some way reach and mediate a center point. But there is a theology term that comes from this verse. Legalism is to try to be justified by the law. Now, most of us renounce that immediately. There are very few men, women, boys, or girls in this building today who do not know to start with that no man can be made justified in the sight of God, freed from condemnation, delivered from sin, redeemed by doing the law. But you see, these Galatians were in something new. They understood that their original justification was an act of faith. They had come as miserable, offending sinners. They had seen the cross and identified with what Jesus had done. And by faith, they had received the gift of God. But now they felt it was necessary to work out what they had started. And so in theology, we have a term called Galatianism. Now, all of you have become theologians in the last 30 seconds here, if you just identify with what this term means. Paul's question to them is this: are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you're going to attempt to be made perfect in the flesh? Now here, my friend, is the danger, more so than legalism. For legalism, in its narrowest sense, simply means someone who is totally trying to be justified by works. That isn't most of us. Most of us are in this bag. We came to the altar just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We came knowing it had to be the work of God through Christ on the cross. We exercised faith. One of the verses the juniors quoted today. We confessed Jesus as Lord of our life and believed in our heart that God had raised him from the dead. And according to his promise, we were saved. That's how it started. We started in the Spirit. The work began by faith based on God's word. But now, in fact, some of us, as I said, the first Sunday we started this Galatians series, we had no sooner gotten up from the altar with the joy of the Lord in our hearts and freedom from sin until we met someone in the aisle who said, "But wait till you've been a Christian as long as I have." Or someone who said, "Well, honey, now that you're a Christian, you'll have to change the length of your dresses or the style of your hair or what you're doing here or there or somewhere else." And before we had left the church, we had another whole set of bondages. And some of us, even in that first night, walked outside and said, "I left something, but I got something else, and I'm not sure that there was any change." We had received a wonderful experience in the Spirit. But then we were handed this doctrine that said, now that you've begun in the Spirit, you will be made perfect by the works of the flesh. Now, many of you here today, good, fine, lovely, believing Christian folk, you're going to heaven, bless your heart. You're just having a miserable time getting there. You love Jesus. You're committed to the Lord. But here you are laboring under bondage, doing this, regulations here, regulations there. Be this, be that, don't do this, don't do that. And your whole life is wrapped up in attempting to make perfect something that God had begun. Now let me tell you something. Can I give you a verse just to make a kind of a slogan for your life? It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He which hath begun the good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ. Now, I want to start off by telling you one thing, lady. If there's a good work in your life, you didn't start it. I want you to be sure of that. That goes for you too, sir. If there's a good work that has been begun in your life, it wasn't your beginning. You didn't start it. Well, some of you say, absolutely right, Howard. That's nothing too impressive about that statement. It was God who started this good work. Then my question to you is, why are you trying to finish? I remember when one day I was working in ceramics. Now, I'm two things I have decided I'm not. Number one, I'm not athletic. The most athletic thing about me is athlete's feet occasionally when I've been in too many showers. Number two, I'm not artistic. My wife and I had a vacation recently, and I thought, I've got a lot of artist in me, you know. I just don't know how to get it out.
But I decided to buy some paints because I was sure it was all there. And I went through the whole series of buying these boards and oils and special brushes, and we had a lovely motel right on the beach, and all that artistry was boiling up in me every time the breakers would dash upon the sands. And I was sure that I would do something somewhere between Renoir and Grandma Moses, right there on that beach. Well, what happened was I decided to pick out a pot of flowers, and I worked and labored for a whole week over that pot of flowers, and at the end of the week, it bore no resemblance in any sense to that pot of flowers. But one day in ceramics class, I had been working, I had been given, this was in a youth camp or something, and our craft was to do something, and I had made such a mess of what I had done that the teacher, knowing that it was the end of the week and that I should have something to take home to Mama, said, "Look, I'll give you this one. I started this one, and all you have to do is kind of finish it up here and there and scrawl on your initials, and it'll be yours." I thought that was a beautiful thing for him to do. And I took this. It was a vase that he had started. And needless to say, and some of you are smiling because you know in advance what happened. By the end of that session, that beautiful beginning that had been handed me by the teacher looked more atrocious than the one I had started with in the first place. Because you just can't finish something someone else has started very well. And that's why some of us are so offbeat in our Christian life. Here we are trying to work out, to perform, to make God proud of us, to somehow get accepted by God and stay accepted by God by the flesh, by works that we do, when this whole work was begun by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, sir. We are created of God. We are born again onto good works, no doubt about that. And a believer that has been born in the fire of Calvary, and a believer who's been anointed of the Holy Spirit, will, as a result of the Spirit's work in his life, produce and reproduce in the line of the Christian message. But do you see the difference between the normalcy of a spiritual act and the gritting of teeth and the clenching of fists and the determination that I've got to please God, somehow I've got to do these things? One is bondage, and the other is freedom. Have you begun in the spirit and are trying to feverishly perfect yourself in the flesh, attending church, practicing ritualistic observances? My friend, listen, sanctification doesn't occur by works you do. It must be the work of God and the cooperation of your spirit. But it cannot be worked out by your hand. Oh, I'd love to set some of you believers free. There are some of you so much I'd like to turn a key in your life and say, my friend, God has set you free. For the sake of liberty, Christ has set you free. You know, some of you, if you ever found that key, you'd probably swing like a pendulum. Whoop! And I'd probably look at you and say, uh-oh, should have kept that one in bondage. No, not at all. For I know that there are bound to be some of us when we come to grips with Christian liberty that will immediately kind of swing out of the cage a moment. But inevitably the balance of that phylactery that is set before your eyes, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, my friend, we don't have to keep you. He keeps you. We don't have to perfect you. He perfects you. We don't have to regulate your Christian works. He regulates your Christian works. That's the whole freedom in Jesus Christ. So God knows that when the message of freedom is preached, it will inevitably only produce that which will glorify the Lord. But my friend, when there is a gospel of bondage, like these Judaizers were trying to preach to these Galatians, trying to get them circumcised into rituals, into observances, into kind of a fundamentalistic idea that everything has to be done this way and that way and the other way, until the whole life was a series of consulting textbooks on what was legal or right, that immediately saps the believer of his dependence upon God. It saps some of his spiritual liberty. and it conforms him only to the opinions of others. The fourth question in Paul's argument was this: have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? There are very few of us who didn't pay a price when we became a Christian. Well, I know this is 20th century America. This is 1974. It's almost kind of an acceptable thing, to some degree at least, to be a Christian. But there are very few of us who didn't have crucial things that occurred to us. Friends who no longer associated with us. Jobs and vocations that we had to separate ourselves from. Even family experiences that became strained because of our newfound commitment to Jesus Christ. In the sense of the Galatians, they had suffered tremendously. Read Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and verses 19 and 22. They had taken a stand for Christ. They had identified with the gospel. And all the rest of the religious world called them fanatics. I told our speaker this week that I often feel like the man in the Civil War who wore the blue pants and the gray coat and got shot at from both sides. For in this religious world, if you take a stand in the middle with the Bible, you're bound not to please very many people. The ultra-fundamentalists who want to regulate everything on the basis of some human-made interpretation. Those who are always wanting to add ridiculous bondage to the people of God. They look at you as a liberal. And they will ascribe to your name and your teaching all kinds of nasty heresy. The other side, the liberal theologian, the modernist, looks to you as some kind of a fanatic because you preach in the blood atonement and the reality of the sonship of Jesus Christ and the necessity of being born again of the Spirit and the ability of God's Spirit to work through the body of the church today. And they think you're a fanatic. But my friend, I challenge you, all of you this morning, to join me at this center. For here is where flows both freedom and power. Here is where there is both anointing and life. And God would call us today to know one thing very clearly. We did suffer. We did pay a price. We did renounce certain privileges of being in this club or being with that group. It's so easy to flow with the crowd. It's so hard to stand where the word stands. It's even easy to flow with the ultra-right crowd in religious circles. It's easy to get into one of these churches that tell you how to look and whether to have cuffs on your pants and how to cut the mustard and what to do. It's kind of a fun thing because you're all together in that kind of thing. It's, however, kind of hard when God begins dealing with you about the sins of the Scripture, like malice and backbiting and envy, strife and gluttony and a lot of other things that aren't on their lists. It's kind of hard when God begins dealing with you about the things of the Spirit. My friend, God's place for you this morning is where the Word is. One denomination has a marvelous slogan. I just wish they'd follow it. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. What a marvelous attitude towards life. What a marvelous viewpoint on the Scriptures. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Let God deal with His people. You've suffered, my friends, many of you, in the call of Christ upon your life. But now here you are trying to get back into bondage, Paul says. The fifth question is about miracles. It's about the powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Paul asks a very critical, down-to-earth, important question. He says, look at these miracles that are occurring among you. Incidentally, some commentators believe Paul's only referring to the original miracles. Do you remember when Paul went to Galatia, what happened? Particularly in Lystra, in that area. First thing that happened, a man that had been lame since his birth from his mother's womb suddenly leapt up and began running around. And they immediately said, these are gods. This is Jove and this is Jupiter. Let's worship them. And they began to worship them as gods. They had been born in the miraculous. My friend, that is not what's referred to in Galatians chapter 3. There were miracles continuing. There were marvelous intercessions of the Holy Spirit bringing and applying the power of God, things were happening. Paul said, hey, friend, did you get that out of a textbook? When God comes down and takes a body that the doctors have pronounced incurably ill, and he heals it, does that come by following some legalistic ritual? When God supernaturally intervenes in a financial situation for a family, is that because they followed some kind of rhetoric or some magic hocus pocus? Paul said, you know better. The work of the Spirit is based on the grace of God. The gifts of God flow in our spirit, in our midst, only as we are responsible to God. Now let me apply that contra law. I was raised and spent all of my childhood and young ministry in a very strong, quote, unquote, holiness denomination. I have worked most of my life with Christians who thought they had to regulate how believers lived their Christian lives. Many of these are good people, wonderful people, especially in the bedrock, in the beginning, in the initiatory stages. They were people that firmly had a commitment to God themselves, were in fire with God, and simply were concerned about establishing some principles for guidance of young converts. But those principles for guidance got hardened into regulatory systems. I've been in many of those churches. One of them, sad to say, is my home church. I had the privilege of being with my parents recently, and I think it was very God-ordained, as you know, some months ago now, but with my father's recent condition, I feel that that visit was especially ordained of the Lord. It was the 50th anniversary of this church. I love it. It's where I gave my heart to the Lord. It's where a godly Sunday school teacher prayed me through years of rebellion. Some of the finest Christians I've ever privileged myself to know came out of that fellowship. But now when you visit it, it's a hard, sardonic, satirical attitude. Believers look across the aisle at one another. The whole church rises up in arms and fights over issues like whether or not it's proper to have a cake social in the basement of the church. The major issues being fought are those kinds of silly peripheral things. And there's a hardness, and with it is a spiritual lethargy that's deadly. You see, friends, when you come to an attitude of fleshly performance, you begin looking down rather than up. You begin judging your acceptability to God on the basis of what you're doing. You begin looking and evaluating and judging not just yourself, but everyone else. What happens? You take your eyes off God. It's like the man I heard about once who was walking downtown one afternoon, and he was looking down and he found a dollar bill. And it was so exciting to find a dollar bill that he spent the rest of his life walking around looking down. I think something like 8 or 10 pennies, a couple nickels, and on the list goes of what he found. But in the finding of those things, he missed the glories of the sunset. He missed the brightness of a friend's face. He missed what was going on in God's creation. And that's what many of us have done. We have looked down, and maybe for a moment there was a help in looking at a regulatory system. Many young people in the Jesus movement. By the way, that's where the new legalism is, incidentally. The new legalism isn't in the church. It's among these young people that have come out of drug backgrounds. They're the biggest legalists I've met anywhere in the country. And you've got to be very careful. Of course, they have a newfound joy in the Lord, and they're excited about the Lord. And suddenly, just as deadly as it sat in the Galatia, it sets in among them. Some of them came out of drug cultures. They'd been doing their thing. They had rebelled against mom and dad. They'd rebelled against society. And when somebody offered them a structure, come into our fellowship, we'll tell you when to eat, drink, who to marry, where to go, what to do, how to act. They said, oh, wonderful, I just need someone to order me around. And they joined with delight by the thousands these kinds of fellowships based on regulation. What a treasure. My friend, when you look down to a regulation like the man I've just illustrated by, you may find some buttons and a few dollars and some change. But you're going to miss the glorious liberties in Jesus Christ. There are never miracles flowing in that kind of a church. Hear me well. There are never evidences of the miraculous flowing from legalistic vessels. Never happen. Because they are looking and depending upon the flesh. Oh, but when you look up, when the dependency is upon the Lord Jesus Christ to begin and to perfect, then the very stance of your life is right. You're a channel in a position, as we've been taught this week so beautifully by Reverend Tompkins. The main thing about praise, my friend, is not that you're manipulating God. If I praise you enough, maybe this bad thing will go away. If I praise you for this thing, maybe it'll disappear. That isn't the point. The point about praise is that you're looking up and you're opening yourself so that God can begin to work. And God this morning, for many of us, is just looking for a channel to get through to us. I remember not too long ago visiting a place in the South. I was driving my car. I knew where I wanted to go. I pointed it out in the map, and I stopped at a general store. I was hopelessly lost, and I said, "Sir, this is where I want to go. How can I get there?" He looked at the map, looked back at me, and said, "You can't get there from here." At first, I thought he was kidding, but he was right. The only way to get from, and the two points were so close that I had taken on the map and thought this was obviously the way to do it. The only way to get there was to go all the way back and all the way around and all the way there. Even though these two places were very close, there was just no way to get from there to there. My friend, listen. God's looking for a way to get through to you. God wants to bless you, heal you. Emotionally, physically. He wants to give you freedom. He wants to make you a happy Christian. In fact, he wants believers going around as the evidence that there's freedom in the world. There is no other evidence. Psychologists are not producing evidence that there's freedom in the world. Sociologists, politicians aren't producing evidence that there's freedom in the world. Economists certainly aren't producing any evidence that there's freedom in the world. Only in the church, by believers who have been set free by God and were enjoying the liberties of Christ. Only there is the evidence. God wants to get through to you. He wants to bless. But you see, there's got to be a channel. And when the believer turns himself Godward, Christward, the channel is open and the blessings begin to flow. No, I want to talk about Abraham so bad for 2 weeks. And you're really a pretty neat group of people. Most of the clock watchers have already gone. There aren't too many of you around. And I know I could drag on this morning and get onto Abraham, but I'd only be able to touch something that demands such attention. Because this is the crucial question. The Judaizer was saying, "Ah, but our father Abraham, you can be a Christian like Abraham. You can be circumcised as Abraham was circumcised. You can bless the world as Abraham blessed the world if you'll just do this." Paul's whole point is you've missed everything about the message. Abraham was not the first Jew. Abraham was the first man of faith and promise after God. In a sense, he stood unique among all men. He's the father of all men who by faith follow God. Paul, being the great rabbi he is, enters into this and talks about even the promises given to Abraham, that he was pronounced righteous 13 years before he was circumcised, 430 years before there was ever a law. God says, "You're righteous." Now I want to talk about this man because everything about his life is a case in point of what our life can be. But it would be a mistake to try to cram into a few moments this thought and rush through it, and it would equally be a mistake to try to keep you too much longer. I believe the Holy Spirit ends our time together with the emphasis of that last question. God wants very much to do a work in your life. But lady, you can't get there from where you are. More regulations are not going to do it. If I pray more, if I read the Bible more, if I go to church more, if I teach a Sunday school class, maybe God will bless me if I do this, if I do that, if I join the choir. Now, Greg would love for you to join the choir. And I notice the choir's growing. Isn't that a marvelous experience? But I don't want anybody to join the choir because you think God's going to bless you if you do. That's not the way it works. There are many more of you that are tithing and contributing faithfully. The last few months of our church giving have been phenomenal. Just unbelievable. This is the greatest month right now we've ever experienced, as far as I know, in a single month in our church history. Already, because of God's people. That's phenomenal. And maybe I ought to say the way is to come out here and tell you folks, if you don't tithe, God's going to take your business away. Or I ought to tell you, if you don't tithe, God's going to really get on your frame one way or another. Well, it's probably true. That isn't the point. You see, friends, some of you are hungering after God so much. And I know you are. It's obvious. Mrs. Tompkins, who's traveled the world, preached in churches large and small, when she came to our assembly, found here a group of people like she seldom found. We're ready. And that's exciting. And I know many of you are hungry for spiritual things. You want to see God moving in the miraculous in your life. You want to see the Spirit flowing through you like just a great river. And as a result of wanting that, you're willing to do anything for it. And if I wanted to be that kind of pastor, it would be very easy to take a group of people like this and say, okay, I've got the answer, friend. This is what you do, and this is what you don't do. But that isn't the answer. You want the miraculous moving in your life? You want the Spirit confirming Himself in His presence, lifting up Jesus Christ, making Him real to you? Then, friend, put your eyes completely on Christ and allow the Spirit to finish a work that He started. And don't get off in all these dead-end shortcuts that the church is notorious for in 2,000 years. See, the church has not had 2,000 years of history. We've just had 50 years of history that we've repeated 40 times. And that's the story of the church. The same cycle over and over. And some of you have been through 1.5 cycles, haven't you? At least it seems that way. Maybe you came in on the end of one cycle and you've watched it go back to that cycle. My friend, God wants to work in your life. Will you allow Him to? We sing a song that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now let's take the first part. Is that true of you this morning? Like a minister friend I heard pray recently, praying for a lady, I was praying with him. In another church, another situation. He laid his hand on her and started reading to God what a marvelous person she was. This is your servant. She's served you. She's done this for you. Now, Lord, heal her. My spirit walked away. Just got up and walked away. I couldn't be a part of that kind of prayer. And yet, unfortunately, that's kind of our approach. Lord, I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. God wants to set you free from that, my friend. And right now, the first part is that word. Is there anything in your hands? Are you offering to God, look what a good man I am. Look how moral I am. Look at how much I give. Look at how I've done. Friend, do this. Just mentally take those hands and go like this. Just mentally take those hands and go like this and let everything drop. The fact you've been a Christian 30 years, you've taught so many Sunday school classes, you've preached the gospel, you've done this, let it all drop. Just kind of get it all out and then turn back to Jesus and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling.
Let's stand together. Bow your hearts before the Lord. And let us just sing in His presence a moment. This chorus to begin with. A chorus of His great grace to us. Will you lift it with me? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse with Him. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Now, Father, we lift this congregation to You. Each person, You know who they are, what their needs are. Some physical needs, Father. Spiritual needs, hungers and thirsts and desires. And Father, we thank You. You're the abundant source in the Spirit. There is a river flowing, hallelujah. There is a fountain opened up within the house of God that supplies the need. And as it moves out, it gets deeper and deeper until it brings dead things to life. And along its banks are flowers and fruits and growth and evidences of growth. Oh, thank You for that, Father. Thank You for that today and for every need that it may be supplied. I praise You that You want us to turn in this last day. You want us to turn our eyes to Jesus, not to a denomination, not to a regulatory system, not to a law, but to the Lord Jesus. And as we turn and focus our eyes to Him, Father, we know there will be commitment and dedication. We know the things of the earth will become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We pray for that miracle as well to happen. But above all, we know, Father, when we turn our eyes to Jesus, the channel gets opened. Hallelujah. The channel by which You can move and respond to us. Thank You for that, Father. Now while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to sing that chorus one more time. We have a prayer room to my left, specially prepared for you. Communion is served every Sunday for those who desire it. You don't have to be a member of this church. If you're just a hungry believer, you come. If you have a need to be prayed for, if you have a need, spiritual need, maybe you just aren't really right with Christ. Maybe you've begun in the Spirit and you're trying to be made perfect in the flesh. God's speaking to you. I want you to come. Now look, sir, people will wait for you, but you could very well miss an opportunity in which God is speaking. I don't want you to wait till the last word. If you're a Christian coming for communion, you step out immediately. That brings and encourages others. But if you're coming for ministry, just make it known. The staff will be at the door. When you walk in, if you're coming for communion, tell them that. They'll serve you communion. If you're coming for prayer, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise them up. If you're coming for spiritual need, just make it known. Let's sing it together again. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Oh, sing it, congregation. Grace. God's grace, grace that is greater than all. We need to sing it again while others come. Grace, grace, God, grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse. Just praise Him for His grace now. Lord, we praise You for Your abundant mercy upon us. Not because we're worthy or we've done anything,
but because of your own righteousness. Praise you for that, Lord. Praise your name that you've accepted us in the Beloved. You've justified us by faith. You've redeemed us by the price of the blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Praise your name. Oh, I'm frustrated when I have to make announcements at the close of a service like this, but I must. I mentioned the 250 tapes that had been ordered. Our staff has been working overtime to get them ready. Some sets are available. They can be picked up in the church office. That's in the rear of this building and the new building. Tonight's service is urgent. I hope you'll be with us. May I say something else? I notice we're not using, we have new crash bars on all the exits. This exit goes out into the patio and immediately into the parking lot, much quicker than going out the front, and it helps you. These doors are always open either to come in or go out of now that the crash bars have been installed. That's just to help you. If you want to go the other way, friend, you do it.